and turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. As I mentioned earlier in the church calendar, as Lent is upon us this Wednesday, the Sunday preceding is always Transfiguration Sunday, where Jesus is transfigured there on the mountaintop. So let's read of that event anew here from Luke's Gospel. Now about 8 days after these sayings, that is when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up to the mountain to pray. And while they were praying, the appearance of his face, that it's Jesus' face, changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. How about let's make three dwellings, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Luke's commentary there. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I started reading a 500-page book called Under Money by a guy by the name of Jay Newman. And the definition of the title, Under Money, is a three-part definition. It is A, money which is unknown publicly, but that controls individuals and events. B, the currency of corruption. Or C, bribery. Now, do you think there's anything like that going on in Puerto Rico? Impossible. But apparently, Puerto Rico doesn't have a monopoly on under money. In fact, we're just small potatoes in the larger international picture, as under money is a plague that's affecting the world and is spreading faster than any coronavirus. Indeed, the book is labeled as fiction, but it's a fictitious account of real people and real life events, as there's under money out there to manipulate politics, government, and public opinion all around the world. For example, even though it was written a year ago, it reads like modern prophecy, as in one chapter that I recently read, it is a discussion of, believe it or not, Vladimir Putin. And in this discussion, he is boasting this. He says to his oligarchical cronies, he says, "We have outmaneuvered the Americans in the Middle East, in Syria. They have outmaneuvered us. And we have gotten far deeper into their computer networks than they will ever know. Even Reddit is our playpen. We've sown so much internal dissension through Facebook and through Twitter that, believe it or not, the biggest story in CNN is the coming civil war in America, as we have pitted labor against management, rich against poor, black against white, and even against the democratic virtue of equality versus the unattainable communist illusion of equity. You had no idea how easy it was to divide that nation. But then he says this, "And America's hold on Europe is slipping to the European continent's to the European continent's bottomless appetite for cheap natural gas. They're addicted to it. Our gas, the Russians. When they, that is Europe, have to choose between NATO and a hot shower in February, they'll choose the hot shower in February. They'll eventually side with us. Now, doesn't that sound somewhat prophetic? In fact, did you know that the present chancellor of Germany, Scholz, is on the dole directly from Russia? And it's not under money. It's above board. He is actually on the board of two of the largest oil and gas companies in Russia. Kind of scary, isn't it? No wonder he's so supine in his response to Putin. Do you realize just a week ago, he prevented Poland from transferring weapons to the Ukraine that were made in Germany? That's how much he was kowtowing to the Soviets. But I'm not sure if we're much better. Did you notice on Friday, the market went up? The day after the invasion, the market went up. Why? Because we made it clear to them that we were not going to stop buying their oil. We need it too much. We're too fearful of inflation right now. That sent a message that these sanctions, at least at this point, are a joke. That's prophetic stuff. That's what's happening in our world. That's right out of today's headlines. But there's another quote in this book that's germane to today's Bible lesson regarding the question in my sermon title, namely, what's in a face? As in, what's in the face of a poker face, say, like Vladimir Putin? It seems that government intelligence agencies have developed a whole entire science of studying micro-expressions. Not microaggressions, micro-expressions. That is, they study world leaders, makers and shakers. They have videos of them in certain situations, and they study their faces for these little mini micro-expressions that may last 1/25th of a second, as sort of like in poker, a tell as to how that person is really thinking. Now, probably the best example that we can relate to is the Miss Universe contest or the Miss America contest. You know how they get down to two final contestants? And they're both standing there on the stage, and they announce who the winner is? And just as that moment, the one who does not win, the runner-up, the biggest loser, who is just this close to being Miss America or Miss Universe or being the queen for the next year, is suddenly second. Now, of course, the onus upon her, the custom is for her to be very gracious as a loser and to smile, but there's this little micro expression of before they smile. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, I want to smile, but, oh, I'm so happy that you won. No, I'm not. That's what they study, these microaggressions, these micro expressions. So, as we look at our text today this morning, here in Luke's Gospel, where verse 29 tells us that the appearance of Jesus' face was changed or altered, we ask the question, what's in a face? What's in a face? The first thing we need to see here is what we just saw above, namely, most people try to put their best face on before their coworkers, before their neighbors, before their friends, and certainly before their Facebook friends, right? I mean, isn't Facebook notorious, and isn't social media notorious for people putting on a false face? I mean, when you post your face, you do not post your face of your picture the first thing in the morning. It's certainly not my posting today, because yesterday we had this banquet and it was wonderful, but I had to speak, I had to preach, and so I was a little tired. But then we had a church member who's had a 50th birthday yesterday, so I had to leave the banquet and go to the party. I said, I got to go home. I got to preach. So I didn't want to take a picture of my face today. So can you kind of brush me up a little bit this morning on the camera? But we don't post our morning face, do we? We post our best look, our just the right angle, just the right lighting, and then, you know, a little photoshopping. And that's what we post. Or we don't post when the police come and walk our teenage son off in handcuffs, do we? No, we post a picture where he hits a home run. We post a picture where he gets the star at school. That's what we post. We post our best face, don't we? That's what we're good at. Amen. Or years ago, back when Facebook was just taking off, there was an older, aging woman. I call her aging, not so aging now because she was 60 and I'm 66, so or 65. So she was a younger aging woman. And this was back when Facebook was just, you know, kind of taking off and online dating after Denny started it way back in the 80s. And she comes to me as her pastor, and she tells me that she's posted something on Facebook, and there's a guy who's interested in her in New York. And I look at her Facebook posting, and no lie, it's a picture from 15 years before. So her posting is her 15 years earlier, right? But not only does she do that, she writes that she loves to dance. Now, I know from stories that she was a pretty hot ticket when she was young. In fact, she was an amazing dancer. In fact, she was a go-go dancer on one of these shows here in Puerto Rico. So she was really a good dancer. But the problem is now, at the time, not only could she not dance, she could barely walk. She had a cane. I'm not making this up. And I said to her, look, you know, come on, think about this now. What kind of relationship are you going to have the first 30 seconds when you meet this guy? Number one, he's going to realize that you're 15 years older than he thought you were. Secondly, he's going to realize that you can't dance because you can barely walk. And thirdly, he's going to deduce that you are a compulsive liar. And fourthly, you're going to discover that he doesn't have hair, he's bald, and he's 50 years older than he posted. So what kind of relationship is that? Not a very good one. That's a false face. But contrast that approach to Jesus' approach here in our text today. For we see that his face is transfigured before the eyes of his three best buds, Peter, James, and John, up there on the mountain. And what they see in his resplendent face is not a false face of micro expressions trying to disguise a false reality or a false identity. But instead, we see here what? The emergence of Jesus' true identity in a face that reveals the glory that truly lies within him. And that's the second thing we need to see today. That if you and I are to spend more time in God's presence, then that experience will be reflected on our faces, on our lips, and in our lives. Now, in Jesus' case, his face reflected the glory of God simply because he himself was God. He's the Son of God, right? Thus, the divine light that shone from his face was merely the mirror image of the fact that he was the light of the world. He came to bring light into the darkness of human sin. That's who he was. And so his face was just reflecting who he was. But when you and I spend time with Jesus, we ought to take on the glow of the Holy Spirit. People ought to see that in our faces if we've been in God's presence, right? Now, of course, the prime example of that is the life of Moses, who's up on the mountaintop with Jesus. Why? Well, we read in the Old Testament, Moses went up on the mountaintop to meet with God. He was in the very presence of God, and when he came down, what did they say of his face? That it just blazed with God's glory, because he had been in the presence of the Lord. And thus, it's no accident that this same Moses appears up here on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. Indeed, when you and I truly seek God, worship God, and read his word, spend time in his word, meditate upon his word, praise him, glorify him, serve him, then we become engaged with him and connected to his very presence so that his glory becomes reflected in our faces, in our lives, in our eyes. But too often our faces reflect something else, something different, something contrary to being in God's presence. And that's a problem. Indeed, it was that great critic of Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche, who once said something interesting about Christians. He said this. He said, Christians ought to look more redeemed. They ought to look more saved. Now, Nietzsche, by the way, like Edwin over here, was a PK, preacher's kid. Preacher's kids often see the dark side of a church that most people don't see because they're putting on their best faces on Sunday. Preacher's kids learn about what happens on Monday, right? In fact, I heard a story once of a couple of kids arguing what their fathers did. My dad's a CEO. My dad's a great athlete. My dad's a preacher. Oh, well, big deal. He said, what do you mean, big deal? He came home from the deacon's meeting last night, and they gave him hell. That's how powerful he is. He owns hell. No, never mind. But you see the dark side of Christianity from the inside sometimes. And you see that people claim to be redeemed, but they aren't redeemed. They don't have any fruit in their life because they don't have any real root in their life. And that's a problem. But what about you? Is your experience with God reflected in your face, in your behavior, in your marriage, in the relationships of those who are closest to you, who know you best? Do they see Christ in you? Or do they see someone else? Good question. You see, our faces and our lives ought to reflect more and more his real and genuine glory and less of our trumped up fake glory. Don't we see that symbolically in our text today? For Moses and Elijah are like John the Baptist, aren't they? That is, they weren't the main event themselves. They weren't the overcard, they were the undercard. They were the prep team, just like John the Baptist was. That's why John said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And what do we see here in our text today? That Elijah and Moses, when Peter finally wakes up, disappear. Why? Because they're the undercard. They represent the law and the prophets, which pointed to whom? To the main event, namely Jesus. Jesus alone. But Peter makes the mistake of equating Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the same plane, for he says, I tell you what we do, Jesus, how about we build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And what's he assuming there? That they're all three the same. They're not. Moses and Elijah prepare the way for Jesus. And in the midst of his babbling, it's almost as if God says to him, Peter, would you just shut up and listen to Jesus? I don't care what prophets are saying. I don't care what teachers are saying. I don't care what rabbis are saying about the law and the prophets. If that contradicts what Jesus is saying, don't listen to that. Listen to him. He's the main event. He's what this is all about. That's to be your focus. And when we do that, that's when our lives are going to change. You know, King Duncan tells a famous story about the 18th century German sculptor by the name of Johann Heinrich von Daniker. That's a mouthful. In fact, if you ever see the von in a German name, those are the elite Germans. Am I right? But he was a sculptor who was famous for sculpting Greek goddesses. But he also sculpted a sculpture of John the Baptist. But what he's most famous for is his sculpture of Jesus. He worked on this sculpture for 2 years, and after 2 years, he decided to get an evaluation, an honest evaluation. So he went out into the courtyard, and there were some kids playing, and he brought them in, and he said, "See that? Who is that?" The little girl said, "That's a great man." Well, that was close, but there's a difference between saying Jesus is a great man and saying Jesus for who he is. Daniker knew he had failed. So you know what he did? He took 6 years to fashion another sculpture of Jesus. After 6 years, he got another group of children to come in for an evaluation, and they looked at that, and you know what this little girl said? "That's Jesus. That's who that is." Daniker said, in the course of those 6 years, as he was working on that final masterpiece, that he received a vision of our Lord. And all he tried to do was translate that vision of the Lord into this work of stone. Apparently, the face of Jesus is so tender, so wonderful, so beautiful, that grown men would weep before this statue. It was so powerful. Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon the Great, Emperor Napoleon, tried to commission Daniker to then fashion a statue of Venus, the goddess of love. You know what Daniker said? He said, "A person who has seen Christ, a person who has really seen Christ, experienced Jesus, can no longer employ his gifts in carving a pagan goddess. My art is consecrated to my Savior." Wow. Amen. What a message to that little emperor. You see, when you and I get a true vision of the face of Jesus and the glory of our Savior, we can't in good conscience ever again employ our talents for anything else that doesn't bring glory to his name and doesn't bring joy to our faces. That brings us to the third and final thing we need to see today. And that is that seeing Christ's face by faith not only transforms how others see us, but it transforms how we see others, doesn't it? Indeed, then, Peter, James, and John never looked at others the same after that moment of that mountaintop experience. In fact, they didn't look at reality the same. They didn't look at death the same, did they? Because they realized that what Jesus was talking about with Elijah and Moses was what? His departure. And the word there in the original for departure is his exodus. That's what they were talking about. They had a vested interest in Jesus' departure, in Jesus' exodus, in Jesus' death on the cross. But Peter, James, and John realized that death no longer represented finality, but death instead represents now a passage to glory, as through Jesus' death he would bring the greatest glory ever on earth, and that is the forgiveness of you and me. And that transformed their view of reality, even their view of death itself, as that is not the final conqueror. Jesus is. And that's an important realization that when we see Jesus, we not only see ourselves for who we are, but we see others how Jesus sees them as well. Now, in closing, several weeks ago, part of my devotional reading, I like to read the Daily Bread. A month or so ago, they had an account talking about this famous statue that overlooks Rio de Janeiro, Christ the Redeemer. Any of you ever seen that? Everybody ever been to Brazil to see it? Yeah, it's on my bucket list to do. But apparently, according to the article, that in Brazil they're actually fashioning another statue, even larger and taller than Christ the Redeemer. That's going to be called Christ the Protector, and it's going to look out over Brazil. And it's going to be such a massive statue that you're going to actually be able to take an elevator up to the chest area of Christ, extending his arms in protection of Brazil. And as you get up there, the idea is you can look out across the people of Brazil and see them as Jesus sees them, and to love them as Jesus loves them, because you're looking at them from the heart of Christ. Isn't that a great idea? I love that idea. That ought to speak to us. That when we know Jesus, when we see Jesus, we not only see ourselves the way he sees us, but we see others the way he sees them. That's our calling today as we go forth. To see that world out there, as messed up as it is, the way that Jesus sees it, and act the way that Jesus would act. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power and the reality and the mysticism of our faith, that as we gather here as human beings, Lord, we are actually the body of Christ, who are animated by the Spirit of Christ and your presence here among us. Lord, we know that the spoken word, the written word, is your word, and it does not come back void, but it is powerful, able to divide asunder soul and spirit. It can divide asunder the phoniness of our motivation and point out to us the reality of your calling. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we don't need to put on a false face before the world, but if we're in your presence and walking in your power, that your face will be reflected in our face, your love will be reflected in our love, and your joy will come through. That others will not say of us that they don't look redeemed, but they will say of us, what's with these people? Where do they get that joy? Where do they get that love? Where do they get that ability to not want to retaliate, but to forgive? Lord, we want to be those people. We want to be your representation. We want to experience that afresh in our lives today and this week and in the weeks ahead by your power. We pray that in your strong name, in Jesus' name, amen.